Good morning, friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. It sounds like something your mother might say to you as you head out to hang with school friends, doesn't it? Well, maybe that was just my mum who said that when she was talking to Nathan. Bad company corrupts good character. It's a Greek proverb. It comes from the 3rd or 4th century BC, so it's been around for quite some time. And Paul uses it at the end of chapter 15. And if you read 1 Corinthians, it's like time after time that there's argument, there's bitterness, there's division within the church. You know, the church in Corinth was trying to navigate what it means to be followers of Christ, with one foot firmly planted in their pagan past, and the other just trying to figure out what does this new faith, Christianity, look like and how do we live it out? You know, there were arguments, there were factions, it was a divided church. Some were taking one another to court. Others were sleeping with temple prostitutes and then proclaiming, boasting of their newfound freedom in Christ. And then others tried to refute this and talk about celibacy and restraint. It was a pretty mixed up church. And so you get to this end of chapter 15 where they're kind of arguing about different understandings of the resurrection of the body. And Paul decides to bring out the big guns and quote his mum. Don't you know? Bad company corrupts good character. Today we're in the third week of our series on soul detox. And our topic for today is radioactive relationships. Loving unhealthy people without getting sick. And that's quite a challenge. And so there can be three takeaways from this morning. First up, this is possible. And I particularly think this is the mission of the church to live this out for our world. I mean, we heard the band message, people need the Lord. People with their silent cries are hurting, lost, confused. That's society today. And we are particularly placed to bring a message of hope into that world. And so we can love unhealthy people without getting sick. Secondly, I think it's really important that we learn to break the cycle, because hurt people. And it just keeps going on and on. And thirdly, safety is really important in relationships. In the book that they're working through as a church, the author talks about three kinds of toxic people. And first up were the critics, who might be more, well, it says here, chronically negative people who find fault in everything, or controllers, a bit more overbearing, who manipulate or force their will on others, or tempters, a bit more persuasive perhaps, who encourage you to do things you know you shouldn't. And so before we start to think about, well, who might these people be in our life? Who's good? Who's bad? Who do we need to perhaps avoid if we're going to follow Paul's advice? I'd like to invite you to consider a continuum of toxicity this morning. And so a continuum is like a stretch, a range. So at one end of the continuum, we have, say, Jesus. And at the other end of the continuum, we might have somebody with, say, an acute narcissistic personality disorder. But the benefit of a continuum is we avoid that either or. Because one, we're not Jesus. We're trying to be Jesus as a holy people. And two, we're not, I'm certainly hoping not, people with an acute case of a narcissistic personality disorder. We're somewhere in between here. And some days we're a whole lot closer to Jesus. And that's our calling as followers of Jesus, to live down this end of the continuum. But some days we get lost. We shift a bit to the right, perhaps. You know, I like the idea of a continuum because it helps to avoid that either-or language. You know, either-or, good or bad. I really particularly appreciate it in mental health care. So I've been working in mental health care for the last 7 years. And while I appreciate that a diagnosis can really help somebody navigate their particular struggle. It can help to bring understanding. It can also lead to a label and ongoing stigma and confusion. And sometimes it's really, really unhelpful. Because the reality is in mental health care, or with mental health, we can have our good mental health days and we can have our not so good days. And we do shift along that continuum depending on how we're doing and particularly with what might have happened to us in life. And so in regards to this continuum of toxicity or toxic behaviour, I think a really good place to start for us is to understand what might lie behind toxic behaviour. Why does it happen? Why do people hurt people? And I really think it comes back to what's going on in somebody's life. What's driving the behaviour? What's the state of the heart? So I've been working at St John of God at Burwood for the last 7 years. And most people who have an admission have been hurt terribly by toxic people. There are lots of precursors or drivers for mental health care. And sometimes it's biology. Sometimes it's just the genetic makeup. Other times it's more circumstantial or situational. It could be an unwanted life transition. I've seen people come in after being made redundant and really struggling to get through. It might be a time of illness. We've had people who have been diagnosed with things like cancer and it's just thrown them. Or first responders, you know, somebody in the ambulance or the police force who have just witnessed something within their day-to-day job that's just been horrific. There's many causes that will bring somebody to hospital for their mental health. But most of the time, they've been hurt by a toxic person. And here's the litany of what brings somebody to a mental health hospital. Child sexual abuse, sexual assault, rape, domestic violence, bullying. We live in a pretty toxic world, don't we? I want to share with you a couple of poems that our patients have written. I used to run a writing group in the hospital because when we get a patient to check in and tell us how they're doing each day, they'll often give us a number. Today I'm feeling like a 4. I'm not sure, but that doesn't really say much, does it? So I invite you to hear these two poems and just start to imagine what's going on in this person's life. Haunted, hunted, on the run. I'll hurt myself for all they've done. Not meant to stay. I don't belong. It is not them. I'm just made wrong. Can you hear the pain there? The silent cry, perhaps, that we had in that song, People Need the Lord? And another one. Broken. With a broken mind and a broken heart, my world has really fallen apart. I've sunk into a hole so dark and deep where my pain is raw and I openly weep. I see the judgment that others pass on me, but they don't know how I came to be, the girl so sad with a downturned smile who hasn't had any hope in a while. The beauty I should see that I cannot, for the pain I've suffered has taken the lot. I know you believe I'm like this by choice. And I really wish I could find a way to voice that no one would choose to live in this pain, that the life I live offers nothing to gain. I'm trying so hard to turn this around, but it takes great work is what I've found. I'm looking inside for the strength to fight so that someday soon I may live in the light. The woman who wrote that second poem continues to fight today. And she was in hospital only last week. And she's the most courageous woman I perhaps have ever met. But she's been terribly hurt. What's behind that? What's behind toxic behaviour, toxic thinking, when people just hurt people, when people hurt themselves. I think it's shame. I think that lies behind all of hurtful behavior and human thinking. Shame is just a part of the human condition, and we've all got it. You know, hopefully we have just a little bit of shame. But for those who carry a great deal of shame, that's where toxic behavior and toxic thinking really play out. I went to Sarum College in 2019 and met up with the principal, and he headed up the School for Human Flourishing. And I don't know if you have a think about that, the School for Human Flourishing. What a job title, hey? And it was great. We had a rich conversation, and I really probably struggled to keep up with him as he quoted books and referred to a whole lot of different things. But he'd been thinking about this his entire life, perhaps. And where he got it, he boiled it all down to, you know, what stops people from flourishing? What prevents somebody from really living well? He thought it was shame. It's almost like somebody's just walking around with crutches all the time, emotional crutches when they carry shame. He put me onto a book called Shame, Theory, Therapy and Theology. It's one of those light reads that you might want to do before you go to bed. And Stephen Patterson describes shame as toxic unwantedness. Toxic unwantedness, just that total, complete sense of emptiness where someone might even become invisible to the world around them. Stephen Patterson goes on to describe a compass of shame with four typical defensive scripts that we can live out. The first part of the compass is withdrawal. It can look a whole lot like depression or avoidance or even a self-imposed isolation. The second point of the compass is attacking oneself. That might be intentional acts of self-harm or just that habitual self-defeating ways of living through life, that inner narrative that just goes and goes and goes in someone's head that says, I can't do this, I'm worthless, all of that kind of rubbish that some people live with day in, day out. The third point of the compass is avoidance. That can look like addictive behaviours. It can look like overachieving. It can look like perfectionism. Sometimes it's somebody who will just pour their entire lives out in caring for somebody else and neglect themselves as well. And the fourth point of the compass is passing on shame through attacking and shaming others. And there's our cycle where hurt people hurt people who hurt people, and it just goes on and on. Ultimately, the healing of shame is the love and grace of God. But it also requires human input, and that's where I believe the church has a really important part to play here. Because shame is given from a person to another person. You know, we shame others. And the healing of shame is also given from us to another person. And that's where I think the church has a really unique ministry for the healing of people and certainly for the healing of our world. And so rather than just stick on the verse from Corinthians, I want to jump over to the parable because I think the parable illustrates this perfectly on how we can love unhealthy people without getting sick. And I've got an image up there for you on the screen. I don't know if you guys, you might want to come around and have a look. Oh, you can see it? Multiple TVs, nice to know. It's a copy of Rembrandt's painting, Return of the Prodigal. And in real life, it's enormous, and it hangs in the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg. But just take a moment now just to have a look at it, and perhaps notice this morning, where are your eyes drawn? Who do you see, and how do you, I guess, interpret what's going on there? So let's play the story out briefly this morning. We have the younger son who looks completely broken, doesn't he? Can you see him just kneeling before his father there? A shaved head, tattered clothing, broken sandals, skin and bone. The younger son's your classic toxic person. You know, he ripped his father's heart apart, didn't he? He pretty much asked that his father consider himself dead and give him his share of the inheritance. And then he goes off and lives in a distant land and wild living. He's done all the classic things that we might consider somebody to be bad in life. And then we heard his inner narrative as he makes his way back to the father. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be a son. In fact, I wonder if he would grant me the status of slave or servant. That's what shame does. It kind of erodes completely our sense of identity in Christ. And so he makes his way home. And we read in the parable that while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and had compassion on him and raced to meet him. How does a father or a parent do that when it's been a long time and you've been grievously hurt? The father held his son in his heart as he wandered away. You know, how do we love unhealthy people without getting sick? We keep them in our heart. The older brother, in case you're wondering, is the guy who's dressed exactly the same as his father, the royal red robes that Rembrandt paints here, but is nothing like his father. Can you see the posture of the older son? That closed posture, arms crossed, standing aloof, even on a raised platform. And in the narrative, the older son refers to his brother as this son of yours. You can just imagine it with the pointed finger, can't you? This son of yours. Totally excluded. And there's another cycle. A hurt person hurts another person, and it goes on and on. Miroslav Volf wrote a book called Exclusion and Embrace. And exclusion, I'll show you the book. You probably can't, so I haven't got a photo for this one, sorry. So it's a bit more of a weighty. This is a book pretty much on the parable. It's by a guy who grew up in war in Bosnia in the 1990s. His father was arrested, tortured, and he grew up as the Christian minority. And he grew up in danger for his life, his entire life. And he grew up hating the enemy. He was taught to hate. And so he's battled to understand, what does it mean to live well with people who might be my enemy? And so he goes through this idea of what does exclusion look like? And it's pretty much shunning somebody. I mean, he goes through a number of things. He goes through things like elimination or assimilation, domination, abandonment, indifference. It's a powerful form of exclusion. And I've got down there one of his more socially acceptable forms of exclusion today, busyness. I'm just too busy. I don't have time. But he was challenged when he launched this book of what does it mean to embrace my enemy? And so the struggle is how do I love somebody who's unhealthy and not get sick? And he pretty much unpacks this story of the parable of the prodigal son. Because the father has this posture of embrace that we can learn as Christians. You know, in an embrace, there's a number of parts, and he draws it out as a drama. But the first part is the opening of the arms, that gesture of an invitation, of making space for somebody in my life. The second act is to wait. You know, that's invitation. It's not bringing somebody into my space. It's not a more violent handshake that we sometimes see politicians do when they're trying to do things. It's waiting. It's patiently waiting. And then the closing of the arms, the actual physical embrace. And in that moment, you're both holding and being held. You're active and you're passive. You're equal. In a true embrace, you're equal. And importantly for us, the fourth act is the letting go. And I think that's where we can love people without getting sick. Because you can't stay enmeshed. You can't stay entwined. You can't live like that. You know, I would have loved Rembrandt to paint, you know, a scene 2 years down the track. How does the father live with the son who broke his heart? Or with the two brothers living under the same house where they potentially can't stand each other? But that's what it means to be followers of Christ. We learn to love others without getting sick. And I think the letting go is an important part of that. Because in letting go, we can walk alongside of each other, or we can just regard one another well from a distance as a fellow human. But we don't need to get messed up and entwined in their toxic behaviour. Because it takes a while for toxic behaviour to be healed. And so just before we're going to sing a song called Such Love this morning. And I want to invite you just to think about a number of ways that we can just ask the Holy Spirit to just guide our thinking as we respond and reflect this morning. You know, we all carry a bit of shame. And some of us might carry a bit more than that's healthy. And so I would invite you today just to ask God to reiterate into your heart this morning, what's my true identity? You know, I'm not worthless. I'm not a nobody. I'm not someone with toxic unwantedness. That's not our identity in Christ. So I just invite the Holy Spirit this morning to just again confirm and reaffirm our identity in Christ. Secondly, this morning, we all live on this continuum of toxicity, and we would love to live down this end with Jesus day in, day out, but sometimes we don't. And so this morning, if you've perhaps noticed a bit more, you know, harshness or a bit more critical thinking in your behaviour and in your words, and you're not quite sure perhaps why that's happened, I just invite you to ask God just to speak into your heart this morning, what's going on there? What's happened? And invite God to just bring you back again to that place of living well with one another. And the third point I invite us to consider, and this might be for yourself or it might be for somebody that you know and are journeying with, some relationships just aren't safe. And I was reading The Guardian from this morning, and they're looking at just introducing more and more legislation to keep women in relationships safe. It's 1 in 4 at the moment in Australia, and it's really, really horrific. And so it might be yourself perhaps, or it might certainly be somebody that you know who's in danger in a relationship. That's something to perhaps to talk to Sarah and Kylie about, and how do we as a church community help people who aren't safe? And so let's sing this morning. And I just invite you, and let's pray before we sing this song. Let's pray that we ask the Holy Spirit this morning to speak into our hearts, to affirm us, to meet us at our point in need, and to guide us in our reflecting today. As we seek your counsel, Holy Spirit, comfort and guide us, we pray. Amen.